Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 3. And as you make your way there, I want to share about an extremely draining experience that I had just this week in my garden. And perhaps you've had a situation in your own past where you made a decision of some kind where you thought you were making a really smart decision, and then later on you realize, no, actually that was a pretty stupid decision that I made. I wasn't thinking about things. Well, that is what happened to me this week, was something that I did in recent weeks and ended up having to correct this week. A few weeks ago, when it was still unseasonably cold, when this unseasonably cold and cloudy weather finally was getting ready to switch over to the warmer weather that we all just love so much today, when that was going on, it was at the time where I really needed to put some ground cover in my garden. So I've got different raised garden beds. I needed to put something on the ground to keep the ground from getting really dried out from the hot summer sun. And so when I went to the outdoor garden area of Menards and strolled along the section where they have many varieties of mulch, the first thing I looked for was the cheapest option I could find. And then I followed that up by trying to come up with an additional justification for my purchase other than me just being cheap. I wanted to find a smart reason for why I picked what I picked. In this situation, what I found and purchased was a wood chip mulch that was very light in color because it was freshly ground up wood. And my attempt at a smart justification for purchasing that particular cheap mulch was this. If dark colors get hotter because they absorb the sunlight, and light colors stay cooler because they reflect back the sunlight, well, then it makes sense for me to get this light-colored mulch, which is going to stay cooler and keep the ground a little bit cooler underneath, keep it from getting too hot and drying out faster. Supported by that single piece of knowledge, I made my cheap purchase and spread it around my entire raised garden bed areas in my backyard. And I also did it here over with the flowers on the side and in the front. Now, what I did not consider at the time of my selection of that cheap purchase of that cheap mulch was the future impact that would start to happen as those new fresh wood chips would start to decompose and break down. The decomposing process or the composting process of things like dense wood is a process that takes up a lot of nitrogen up out of the soil in order for it to break down. Nitrogen that plants need in order to be nice and dark green. Nitrogen that growing plants need to grow. Nitrogen that my non-growing and very light green plants were not getting because they were competing with the surrounding mulch. Now, you can't see it in that picture very too clearly, but on the top of the picture, you can see that one plant looks a lot light green compared to the other plants that are in there. I had some other stuff I had to plant, but I had a lot of plants that just didn't look right compared to other years. And I thought it was because of the cold, but I figured out that it was because of the nitrogen. I thought my plants were struggling because of the extended cool weather and with the nights being in the low 40s, but more than likely it was because those little plants were suffocating. They weren't getting the nitrogen they needed. When I made that connection about the nitrogen problem on this past Monday night, it disrupted my sleep. Despite the noise of the air conditioner in the bedroom, I could hear my tomato plants outside calling for help. At 6 a.m., I hurried outside and started to scrape the wood mulch away from the plants while apologizing to them profusely. And after my workday at Elim, I hurried to Menards to get some enriched soil to mix in around the plants that were barely hanging on, and also to put it around the new plants that I still had. I still had a bunch of plants in the classroom that still needed to get planted, so I planted those plants in there as well to fill in for the areas where things had died. I added in some fertilizer as well to try and compensate for that nitrogen deficiency. What I can tell you today, especially Laura and I went to Michigan on Friday and Saturday to kind of have a belated Mother's Day, Father's Day with her parents. And when I came back to go water the plants and everything, what I can tell you is that my garden plants have done a complete 180 degree turn in their plant growing lives. And after just a few days of results, the results are already starting to show. The ones that were really light green are already changing in their color. The things that went in nice and healthy are already growing like they should be. One day, my plants were struggling because of poorly chosen mulch, because it was robbing them of what they needed. And the next day, just like that, they had someone actively trying to save them and help them and make sure they got everything they needed to flourish. Their plant lives have been saved, and their future looks bright and green. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Galatians chapter 3. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 26. And I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. And this is what we have. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, when you go through the New Testament and you read the many letters of the Apostle Paul sent to various places in early church history, what you will find is that Paul makes some very clear differentiations between people's lives before knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and after. For Christians, there was your old way of life, and now there is your new way of life. And earlier, as I mentioned, Larry reads for us each week, and he read from us from Galatians chapter 5 today, where Paul painted two very different pictures of life in this world. On the one hand, you got a life of sin, death, and darkness, and on the other hand, you've got a life that is fruitful, life-giving, and full of light. For Paul, he had his own encounter with Jesus while he was on his way to the city of Damascus in support of the persecution of Christians he violently opposed. An encounter which radically transformed Paul's life and sent him in a brand new direction, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't be surprising for someone like Paul with a story like that to have a bold perspective on the power of God to save and redeem lost people. If God could reach and redeem someone like him who was so opposed to Christianity that he would be okay with killing Christians, well, then there is nobody in this world outside of God's reach. Nobody that couldn't some way, somehow, be saved. How the church understands salvation matters, and how the church tells the story of salvation matters. The church is situated in the midst of a world filled with people that God wants to redeem and reconcile back to himself. And so it's important for the body of Christ to know the full story of how God goes about reconciling, redeeming people back to him. Unfortunately, the way the church goes about talking about salvation and the way the church goes about trying to be a part of God's saving work in this world are often incomplete. Incomplete because sometimes we forget a vital part of the entire work of salvation. Incomplete because sometimes we forget the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, I talked about the struggles of being a middle child, the struggles of feeling forgotten, the struggles of feeling invisible while everyone else gets far more attention far more easily. In the follow-up to that message, I have had more middle children reach out to me and confirm that this was indeed their experience as a middle child as well. Before moving on, let me just ask if anyone remembers, what day is National Middle Child Day? August 12th. There's going to be a theme over the next few weeks. What day is National Middle Child Day? August 12th. Okay, moving back. In the life of the church, without purposefully intending to, the Holy Spirit can end up being like a forgotten middle child in the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit gets forgotten, things in the life of the church can get out of balance. When the Holy Spirit gets forgotten, things in the life of the church just won't operate as smoothly as it can. When the Holy Spirit gets forgotten, the full salvation story doesn't get told. By the way some Christians tell the salvation story, you might be led to think that John 3:16 tells the whole story. For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, while that singular verse is a very important verse in the Bible for people to know regarding salvation, on its own, it is insufficient. On its own, that salvation story is a story where you've got a loving father and a sacrificial son, but an absent Holy Spirit. on its own, John 3:16, if that's the summation of the salvation story, is a story where the Holy Spirit is at best an onlooker, while the Father is the one going about the business of redeeming the world through Jesus. On its own, that John 3:16 salvation story is one where the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have an active role in what's going on. But nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that the Holy Spirit has a vital role in the salvation story every step of the way. And this morning, I want to highlight the various roles of the Holy Spirit in that salvation sanctification process. A starting point in the salvation process where lost people in this world are redeemed is when lost people first recognize that they are, in fact, lost. There has to come a point where lost people know deep down that there's something wrong. Something is out of alignment. Something is broken. At some point, lost people need to feel deep down inside that there is a disconnect between themselves and the God who created them. Now, sin is the biblical word that we use from Scripture that it represents that broken state of our world, a world in sin. Sin is the underlying root problem in this world, and a multitude of sins are the outward manifestation of that underlying root problem. Sin is at the root. Sins are the fruit. Now, going back to the list that Larry read for us from Galatians chapter 5, the way to view the items on the naughty list with things like immorality, hatred, and drunkenness is to view those things as symptoms. They are the symptoms of a life that is disconnected from God's life-giving involvement. They are the symptoms of a life rooted in sin, which is a broken relationship. They are the symptoms of the problem and not the cause. The other list of the fruit of the Spirit is a list of the characteristics of people who have been reconnected with God and reconnected with the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit and the list that is contained for that is a symptom or a byproduct of that underlying sin problem being dealt with. You change the root, you change the fruit. Last week, Larry read for us from John chapter 16, a section about the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a part of what he read. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. What I want to point out in that verse is that it does not say the Holy Spirit will convict the world in regard to sins. Instead, it says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. What that tells me is that when it comes to the redemption of the broken world, the Holy Spirit is going to get to the very heart of the matter, to the root of the problem. The Holy Spirit is going to make it clear that the world is going to make it clear to the world that its relationship with the Creator is broken. The Holy Spirit is going to make it clear that the way things are going on in this broken world is out of alignment with the way things were when God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them and called all of those things good. Now, if you've ever spent time pulling up weeds in your garden or your yard, you know the importance of pulling up weeds by the root. If you just pull up the visible green portion above the surface, you may be temporarily improving the appearance of your yard or your garden, but you're not actually resolving the problem. That weed will be back. And this is where a fixation on sins by the church in its outward-facing posture toward the world can be unhelpful. It is a posture where the church works very hard in its attempts to get the world to clean up its act on the surface, but fails to pull up any root causes of the weeds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul addressed a variety of sins going on in the church of Corinth, and in regard to one of those sins in chapter 8, he had some advice for them because the sins involved some fellow believers from that church. And in his final statement in that chapter on that matter, telling the people of the church of what they should do, Paul said this, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked brother from among you." Now, if you were to ask me, it sure seems to me like the church of our time has made it her business to convict the world of sins and made it her business to judge the world because of those sins and made it her business to condemn and punish the world in whatever ways we can for those sins. It sure seems to me like some believe the role of the church is to be the judge, jury, and executioner of the world. But Scripture tells me something different. Scripture tells me that the Holy Spirit has the role of convicting the world of sin. Scripture tells me that God will be the judge of those outside the church. Scripture tells me that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. What Scripture tells the church to do in this world are things like we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Or things like we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 20. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, referring to the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. As Christians living in this world, we do not heap burning coals on the head of the world through picket signs, megaphones, or social media posts for the variety of causes that Christians utilize those methodologies. It doesn't matter if the issue is standing up for social justice or standing up against abortion. According to what I read in Scripture, the way in which the body of Christ heaps burning coals on the head of the world is by living good lives that are righteous in the eyes of God, and lives where we make every effort to live at peace with everyone, and lives where we give food and drink even to our enemies, all the while trusting that God is the one taking care of the convicting and the judging of the world. Live good lives. Live lives that are righteous in the eyes of the world when they see us. And then let the Holy Spirit use the testimony of our lives to speak into the lives of that onlooking world that is lost. The Holy Spirit is going to do a much better job of convicting the world of guilt in regard to sin than I am. And the Holy Spirit is going to do a better job of doing that than you can. There is a time and there is a place and there is a purpose for Christians to be participants with the Holy Spirit when it comes to sins being called out, which we'll come to in just a little bit. But first, there is another role of the Holy Spirit in the salvation process to talk about, and it is this. The Holy Spirit confesses. When a person gets to the place in their life where they do recognize that they are lost, when they do recognize that their relationship with God is broken and that it is Jesus who restores that broken relationship, it is the Holy Spirit who makes that confession possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." The process leading up to a person's recognition of Jesus as Savior and as the source of salvation is a process prompted by the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so intimately involved in the process that even the very confession of Jesus as Lord itself is a work of the Holy Spirit too, and not just something that we make with our own lips and with our own will. To go back to the passage we just read in Galatians chapter 3, when a person goes from being a slave to a son, that moment is a moment where the Spirit enters into our hearts. And it is the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father," as that relationship with the Father is restored. A passage of Scripture where we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in what's going on. The moment of salvation is not a moment where it's just you and the love of God. The moment of salvation is not a moment where it's just you and Jesus knocking on the door of your heart. The moment of salvation is not a moment where the Holy Spirit is absent. The moment of salvation is a moment where the Holy Spirit is actively involved in conjunction with the Father and the Son. In some ways, the Holy Spirit is like a very busy wedding planner working behind the scenes before, during, and after a wedding ceremony, making sure that whole ceremony, that whole special occasion happens without a hitch. The wedding planner won't show up in any of those wedding pictures that get framed and put up on people's walls, but the wedding planner was most definitely a part of that special day. On the other side of the confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior is another role of the Holy Spirit, which for many Christians is the lengthiest role that the Holy Spirit does in their lives. And it's the role of conforming a confessing Christian into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The earlier it is in a person's life when they become a confessing Christian by the work of the Holy Spirit, the longer it is in their life where the Holy Spirit is doing a daily rigorous work of shaping that new follower of Jesus more and more into being a Christ-like person. And this is a place where conversations about sins and convictions about sins are radically different, because at this point, we're talking about people who already have the Holy Spirit intimately involved in their life. Galatians chapter 5, 25 says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Paul wasn't talking to the world about a list of sins and about the need for them to keep in step with the Spirit. He was talking to the church. He was talking to people who, through the work of the Holy Spirit, had already confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The conviction that is felt about particular sins is a work that falls under the broader category of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. That conforming work of the Holy Spirit is a work that can only happen in the life of a Christian, because it's only in the life of a Christian where the Holy Spirit fully dwells. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not something that occurs in lost, unbelieving people. And so attempts to try to conform lost, unbelieving people in this world into being Christ-like people doing Christ-like things is a fruitless venture. What you can get, at best, with a worldly person using the means and mechanisms of this world through rewards or punishments is a certain level of imposed morality, but you will never get anything that remotely resembles Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness happens because of the conforming work of the Holy Spirit, and the conforming work of the Holy Spirit is only possible in confessing Christians. Expecting lost people to feel some high degree of conviction regarding particular sins prior to the Holy Spirit being an inward part of their life is a nonsensical expectation. It is putting the cart before the horse. It is expecting a horse to pull a cart that is in front of it, blocking its way. And it's logically impossible for a horse to pull a cart that is blocking its forward path. When it comes to the conviction of the Holy Spirit regarding sins, the portion of my life where the Holy Spirit has done that work has been in my life as a Christian and not before. Knowing about sins in my head and feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my heart are not the same thing. Prior to becoming a Christian, I knew all sorts of things about sin and sins because I grew up in a church and I heard about those things on a regular basis. I also knew about the punishments that I could and would and did receive from my parents if I didn't follow and walk in line with their expectations for my behavior. But there is nothing about those years growing up and learning about sins and being shaped by consequences received by my parents that I would remotely equate with the conviction of the Holy Spirit felt deep in my heart after I became a Christian. As I see things through the lens of my experience and the experience of others I know, the conviction about sins felt by a follower of Jesus is qualitatively different than what lost, unbelieving people feel in this world regard to sins. It was in the context of my new life in Christ where the Holy Spirit had an access and an authority that was not available previously. It was in the context of my new life in Christ where I felt a certain way about sins, not because the Bible told me or because my parents told me, but because the Holy Spirit told me. And the conviction I have felt in regard to sins as a Christian has been rooted in a desire to be like Christ instead of a childish or childlike desire to avoid hell and punishment. Growing in Christ's likeness and conforming to the likeness of Jesus Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and in the hearts and lives of confessing followers of Jesus. Now, if you didn't realize this before this message, I hope you do realize it now. The Holy Spirit is so very important to the saving work of God in this world. From the salvation of the world to the confession of new Christians to the ongoing lifelong sanctification of those Christians, the Holy Spirit is active every step of that journey. And when it comes to every person here, every single one of us falls somewhere on that timeline where the Holy Spirit is doing a very particular kind of work. For that person who is living their life disconnected from God and whose life bears the marks of that brokenness, the role of the Holy Spirit for that person is to convict. And it is the deep down conviction that something isn't right, something is out of alignment, something is broken. For the person where that conviction has brought them to the place where they finally realize the source of that problem to be their relationship with God and recognize Jesus as the restorer of that relationship, the role of the Holy Spirit for that person is to enter into the heart and cry out, Abba, Father, for the very first time. For the person who has been reconciled back to God through Jesus Christ and who has already confessed with their hearts and lips that Jesus is Lord, the role of the Holy Spirit for that person is to speak to you about every aspect of your life so that it can be purified and sanctified and leave you looking more like Jesus Christ, living a life where you give God glory and honor through your new life in Him. For each category of person, there is a need for the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, we are going to be closing with the song, Come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit, we need Thee. Now, you know where you fall in that journey far better than I would, and I can't say or sing any of these words on behalf of anyone else but myself. I know what I need the Holy Spirit to be doing in my own life, and I hope that you do as well. So I invite you to go ahead and stand. And as we sing, may the Holy Spirit do exactly what you are needing the Holy Spirit to do in relation to exactly where you are today.